Well, let's open in our Bibles to Matthew in chapter 26, verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, it's page 1146. 1146. We've been going through the book of Matthew in the evening services, and since Pastor Holdeman is on vacation today, I thought we would just continue our studies here this morning in the book of Matthew, and then tonight we'll take a break from Matthew, and we're actually going to be looking at a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5, a benediction that I'll often give at the end of the evening service, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So that's what we'll be looking at this evening. We're now to the point in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his subsequent trial by the Jewish leaders. Now, as you know, there is another trial by the Roman leaders, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, but this is his arrest and then the trial by the Jewish leaders. So that's what we'll be looking at today here, Matthew 26, verse 47 down to verse 68. Let's read now the Word of the Lord. And while he, that's Jesus, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" There ends the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we look at it this morning. This past week, I just finished reading a biography of William Tyndale. who, as you may know, is essentially the father of the English Bible. So he's the man who, back in the 1500s, devoted his life to translating the Bible for the very first time from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. And he did that, of course, so that his people in the native land of England, not just the priests who had been trained to learn Latin, but all the people would be able to read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, know the Scriptures in their own language. He's really the human reason that we have an English Bible today, many English Bibles today. But to do his work, Tyndale had to leave his native homeland. He had to live in hiding for most of his life, at least while he was working on this, I should say. Because while he was doing this, the work he was doing was illegal at the time. And so the governing authorities, they were out to get Tyndale. Tyndale was a wanted man. He was known throughout Europe. He was a wanted man, and so he lived a very secret life. In fact, one of the implications of this is that Tyndale was not able to have many close friends, because he never really knew, can I trust you? Can I not trust you? So he lived a lot of the time in seclusion, working on translating the Bible. And yet, as the history shows, there was one man in particular whom Tyndale had come to trust very much, a man by the name of Henry Phillips. And unlike most other men, Tyndale shared his life with Phillips. Tyndale shared his work, top secret work, with Phillips. And yet it was Phillips who one day led Tyndale right to the authorities, who arrested him, who then tried him all unjustly, and then brutally murdered him. And you know, as we look at our passage today, we see something very similar going on here, right? Tyndale's story is very much just like Jesus' story, as he too was betrayed into the hands of the enemy by one who was close to him, one of his own disciples. And then after that was unjustly arrested, tried, and eventually condemned to death. But there's one difference between the two. And that difference is, if Tyndale could have stopped it all from happening, he would have in a moment. Because he was devoted to his work. He wanted it to go on. So if there's any way for him to stop that from happening, he would have. And yet Jesus, unlike Tyndale, the one who actually could stop it all from happening, didn't. Because he didn't want to. And the reason he didn't want to is because he knew that it was by enduring all this injustice of men that he would then make it to the cross, where he would take the justice of God for our sins upon himself. And that's what we'll see today as we look at this text. That Jesus endured the injustice of men, not because he deserved it, but so that we who trust in him would not have to receive the justice of God for our sins. And since he did that, we need to rest in him. We need to trust in him and rest in what he has done for us and rejoice in that. And that's our main point today. Now, boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture, I don't want you to try to draw a picture of Jesus, but I thought you could maybe draw a picture of Judas and the soldiers, this large group of soldiers, as they're coming to arrest Jesus. And then listen to the sermon to find, why did Jesus let them arrest him? And he could have stopped it, but why didn't he? Why did he let them arrest him? Well, you'll notice in the bulletin there is an outline if you want to follow along. I've also given you many cross-references and quotations. Not all of them are on there. I apologize for that, but many of them are. First point, though, is that Jesus was unjustly arrested, yet he did not resist it. So last week in the evening service, we looked at verses 31 to 46, where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I trust, even if you weren't at that service, you're familiar with this story. We saw that as the cross was rapidly approaching, Jesus knew it was rapidly approaching. He looked to the Father in prayer for strength to keep going, to be able to fulfill this messianic mission that the Father had given to him as Savior. And we saw that as a result of his prayers, Jesus was strengthened. And so no longer after he prayed was he trembling in sight of the cross. And that is, of course, humanly speaking. But instead, after he prayed, he was confident and he was determined to go forward with the Father's plan. And we saw that in verses 45 and 46, right, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. He's not moving away from the betrayer. He's walking right towards the betrayer. And then Matthew tells us in verse 47 that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And Judas, as you know, is the one who earlier in chapter 26 agreed to deliver Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders for a mere price of 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew tells us back in verse 16 that after receiving the money from the Jewish leaders, Judas sought an opportune time to betray Jesus into their hands. Well, here's that opportune time. As Jesus and the disciples were praying in the garden, it was the middle of the night. And therefore, the arrest wouldn't cause an uproar among the people. They were all sleeping. And if you remember, that was one of the things that the Jewish leaders were concerned about. They didn't want there to be a riot or all these people upset that they had arrested Jesus. Because remember, what was going on in Jerusalem at the time, it was the Feast of Passover. And all the Jews from all over were together in the city, including many of the Jews from Galilee, who were told in the Scriptures actually believed in Jesus. And so if they would have seen the leaders come and arrest Jesus, who many of the people liked, whether they believed in him or not, there would have been an uproar. And so Judas realizes this is, given the time, given the location, the perfect place to lead them to get Jesus. And so, as we see in verse 47, he came to Gethsemane with a great multitude of armed men with clubs and swords. Now these were probably Roman soldiers from the temple guard, as well as some extras. We're told that they came under orders from the Sanhedrin, right, from the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish people. And notice it was no small group either. Matthew says it was a great multitude. Now, we don't know the exact number, but most likely we're talking hundreds, if not 1,000 people coming to get Jesus, right? Seems very clear. They were not wanting to take any risks that Jesus could somehow get away from them. And what's more, we're told that to make sure they seized the right man, Judas gave them a sign to help them identify which one is Jesus. And we see that in verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now if President Obama walked in the back of our church building this evening, we'd all know that it was President Obama, wouldn't we? And not because we've all met President Obama or we've seen President Obama, although maybe some of you have, I haven't, right? But because we've all seen pictures of President Obama. We know what he looks like. Well, a day before photography, you could know about a celebrity all day long, but you'd have no clue what the celebrity would look like, right? And so that's why we have this sign of the kiss, right? The soldiers, they probably knew who Jesus was. They had heard about Jesus, but they had no clue. Well, which one's Jesus, right? There's many people we're coming to meet in the garden, and the sign of the kiss would help them realize. Also, it was dark. It was the middle of the night. It'd be hard to see, and so this would help them identify. So Judas leads the soldiers directly to Jesus with the sign. Verse 49, he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him, to which Jesus then responded in verse 50, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, some of your English Bibles here may not have this worded as a question. For instance, if you have the English Standard Version, they quote Jesus as saying, "Friend, do what you came to do." And there's some ambiguity here in the Greek. Is this a question or is this a statement? If it's a question, it's not a sincere question, right? Because we've seen Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew exactly who was going to betray him, right? So if it's a question, it's more of a rebuke to Judas. But it seems more likely that Jesus is giving a statement here, right? That as the ESV puts it, he's telling Judas, do what you have come to do. And it's right at that moment that the soldiers came, laid their hands on Jesus, put the cuffs on him, if you will. Verse 50 again, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now what we can't afford to miss here is that this arrest was unjust. Right, and Jesus alludes to this when he says later in verse 55 to this multitude that had come to get him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." In other words, if this was a legal matter, right, if I had really broken the law and there was a formal, proper charge made against me, then you would have come to arrest me as I've been teaching openly with you in the temple. But you didn't do that. You came in the middle of the night, You came secretly under stealth. Why? Because this is not a legal matter. I've not broken the law. There are no charges against me. This is a wicked plot out of hatred for me that is coming to fruition. And yet Jesus, amazingly, what's he do? He does not resist it at all. He doesn't run away. He doesn't hide himself from it. He walks straight to them. Here I am. Take me away. Well, likewise, as we see secondly, Jesus was also unjustly tried, and yet he did not defend himself. And so let's skip down to verse 57. We'll come back to verses 51 to 56 here in a few minutes. But 57, Matthew tells us, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, we're told in John's account, John 18:13-24, that Jesus was actually first taken to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, his house, who used to be the high priest, where they had some type of preliminary hearing. And then they brought Jesus bound to Caiaphas' house for a trial before many, if not all, of the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders of the day. We're told then, if you look at verse 58, Peter actually did follow Jesus to Caiaphas' house, kept a distance. He didn't want to be identified with him, but did follow him there. That's a subplot going on here that actually fits very well with what we'll be looking at next week. So we'll come back to that next time. But continuing with the main storyline here, having been arrested, Jesus is put on trial by the Jewish leaders. And again, what we need to realize here is that this was unjust. And there are four reasons, at least four reasons in the text, why that's the case. First, the trial was held in the middle of the night. Right after arresting Jesus in the middle of the night, they then immediately went on to try Jesus in the middle of that same night. Right, this means that no one else knew, right, besides the disciples who had just forsook Jesus, right, no one else knew what was going on, right? And that means no one, especially all those from Galilee who had believed in Jesus, could come speak in his defense. Right? Instead, they held the trial while everyone was sleeping, and by the time it would be known among the people, it was too late, and the verdict was already settled. Second, the trial was held at Caiaphas' house, not the usual gathering place. Right? They had, the Sanhedrin, had a courtroom, if you will, where they usually met. Here they go to his house. Well, why do they do that? For the same reason they met in the middle of the night. Because if there was anyone awake and they saw all this activity at that usual gathering place, then perhaps they'd start thinking, what's going on? We should come. Hey, wake up. Something big's going on. But no, it just kind of looks like a party at Caiaphas' house. That's none of our business. Something is going on there. Third, the verdict of the case was decided before there was even a charge. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. We all know it's getting warmer outside, and so in our family we're looking forward to being able to go out and play some baseball. And it kind of reminds me of when I first started trying to teach Micah how to play baseball, because instead of, you know, letting me show, okay, here's how you hold the bat, here's how you stand, here's where you look, here's how you swing, it's, all right, Dad, start throwing the balls, I'm ready to hit some home runs. And we can't fault him for that, can we? Because in many ways we were, and we still are, just like that. But it's backwards, isn't it? You can't learn how to hit home runs unless you first learn how to hold the bat, swing the bat. That's what the Jewish leaders are doing here. They're working backwards. They start with the verdict, and then they say, okay, now how can we get there? Right? Because there had been no formal charge made against Jesus to this point, yet they wanted him dead. They were determined he is going to die, and so how can we make that happen? Now, the reason they wanted him to die is given to us in John 11:47-48. We've talked about this in the past in the evening service, but here we're told, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Right, so as we talked about this before, in the minds of the Jewish leaders, Jesus posed a threat to their security as a nation and to their prominence as leaders of that nation. Right, remember, Israel was under the authority of Rome at the time. And according to Rome, Caesar was the king of the Jews. And so if the Jews started believing that Jesus was the king of the Jews, which is what was going on at the time, then that would cause problems for Israel because Rome would not be happy with that. And whatever security, whatever independence they still had as a nation of Israel, that could be taken away from them. Their positions of authority over the nation of Israel, they could lose them as well. So not wanting any of that to happen, they decide, get rid of Jesus. That's the best way to move forward for the stability of Israel and for our positions of authority over Israel. You may recall the infamous words of Caiaphas in John 11, 49 and 50, where he said, it's better for one man to be killed by us, Jesus, than for all of us to be killed by Rome. All right, so that was their verdict. Jesus is deserving of death, but they made it before any charges had been made. And that obviously we all know that's not how justice works. But what's more, even though they worked backwards, they did need a legitimate way to get there. They couldn't just say he's deserving of death. They had to have some legitimacy to their trial, right? Because they did not have the authority to execute capital punishment. And I think we often miss that. Only the Romans did. And if they were to get Jesus into the hands of the Romans, if the Romans were to listen and do something about it, eventually kill Jesus, which is what they wanted, then they needed a decent, legitimate Jewish case against him first. So they needed witnesses, and that's what we see they did here. They looked for witnesses to testify, and yet we're told in verse 59 they sought false testimony against Jesus. And that's the fourth reason that this was an unjust trial. I've given you a quote from commentator Dan Duriani, who I think explains for us here the nature of the seeking false testimony. He says, the witnesses are not false because they're telling lies. There is a quest for real evidence against Jesus. The proceedings are false because they are not a genuine quest for the truth about Jesus. Right? Rather, the proceedings seek enough truth to reach the goal to condemn Jesus than have him executed. So the false witnesses didn't necessarily make up the stories about Jesus, though I guess they could have. The point is, the Jewish leaders only wanted dirt on Jesus. Right? They wanted something to get Jesus. And of course, given the hour of the day, it's very likely that they hand-selected these testimonies, these witnesses, maybe even bribed them to do so. But as Matthew tells us in verse 60, they found none. Right? The false witnesses who came forward, they all had inadmissible testimonies. Mark tells us in his account, their stories didn't match up. So whether they were making them up or not, they didn't fit together. They couldn't be used in the court, and so they dismissed them. But finally, we see in verse 60, at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So now they have two witnesses, which if you know the law, that's important. They're both saying the same thing, and it's actually something Jesus really did say. Right? John 2, 18 and 19, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? We're talking about when Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But you see, it's still a false testimony because they're using it against Jesus without taking into consideration what he actually meant when he said it, which is, my body is the temple, and when you kill me, my body, I will raise it up. Right? But if they got that, which I don't know if they did, they didn't care. And so when the accusation was brought against Jesus to the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas said to him, verse 62, do you answer nothing? Right? What is it these men testify against you? This is a heinous crime you've just been accused of. Are you not going to say something? And I think Caiaphas is trying to get Jesus, you know, start talking. We want you to say something we might be able to use against you. Yes, I said it. Boom. Okay, we got you. But how does Jesus respond? But Jesus kept silent. Now, it's not that he's guilty and has nothing to say in defense. On the contrary, he's completely innocent. He's just being unjustly tried. I don't know about you, but if that was me, I would not be silent. My guess is you wouldn't be silent either. But not Jesus. And despite all the injustice at play here, he does nothing about it. He does not defend himself. He just sits there in silence and lets them proceed. And in fact, as things continue from here, all the way to the cross, Jesus remains silent. If you have a red letter Bible, which I'm saying nothing in favor or against red letter Bibles, so don't go down that road. But if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that in chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, and even chapter 26, up to the point we are now, is almost nothing but red letters. Jesus is speaking, and he is speaking a lot. And he is speaking, even, chapter 23, to the Jewish leaders who are trying him right here. But then you look at the rest of chapter 26, all of chapter 27, pretty much nothing but black letters. Jesus is silent now in the courtroom at Caiaphas' house. And until his resurrection, he remains silent. That is, with two exceptions, a word to Pilate in 27:11 and a word on the cross in 27:46. Right, it's as if Jesus has become entirely passive and the enemies are just having their way with him. And that's what we see here as well. Despite the injustice of the trial, Jesus does not defend himself. He is silent. Well, the injustice continues, doesn't it? Because not only was he unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, he was also unjustly condemned to death. And yet he did not try to absolve himself. Right, so this is our third point on the outline. So after still having nothing to use against Jesus, Caiaphas decides, let's try another tactic. And so this time, I think he's hoping to get Jesus to condemn himself. He says, verse 63, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So Jesus was silent. He wants Jesus to speak. So he puts him under this oath. Say if you're the Christ or not. It works, doesn't it? Right. Jesus here seems to be wanting to obey the law regarding oaths, maybe Leviticus 5:1. And so Jesus speaks. What does he say? Verse 64, "It is as you said." Now in the past, Jesus always wanted his identity as the Messiah to be kept a secret from the Jews in particular. Right? Because they had a wrong understanding of what the Messiah would do, what the Messiah would be like. And so if they all started thinking he was the Messiah, that would actually hinder him from being able to get to the cross, which is the way he would really accomplish his work as the Messiah. But now the time has come, and so he openly proclaims to the ones who are wanting to kill him, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And to leave no doubt in their minds, he even goes on to say in the rest of verse 64, "Nevertheless," or "what's more, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right? And here Jesus is alluding to two of the clearest messianic passages in all the Old Testament. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And he says they're speaking of him. So Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is a reference to the Father saying to his Son, the Messiah, after having won salvation for his people, to sit and reign at his right hand. Jesus says, "I am that Son. I am that Lord sitting at the right hand." Then in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, I've given you this as well. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And this too is a reference to the Father welcoming his Son up to heaven, who just ascended to heaven on the clouds of heaven after having won salvation for his people. Jesus says, "I'm that Son. I'm the one who's coming on the clouds of heaven, having won salvation. I am that Christ and Messiah spoken of here." As he says in verse 64, Caiaphas will see this, right? He will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I've said this before, but sometimes we'll say, "You see what I mean?" Right? And when we say that, we're not saying, "Do you literally see with your eyes what I'm talking about?" It's, "Do you understand what I mean?" Right? Do you know what I mean? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here as well. The Caiaphas will see, he will know, he will understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one spoken of in Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Now the question then becomes, how will Caiaphas see this? When will Caiaphas see this? And Jesus has already answered that question for us back in chapter 24, verse 30, where Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," or better translated, "the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," right, "the sign proving the Son of Man is in heaven, will appear, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's a lot in that verse. We don't have the time to go into it today. We did about a month ago, so if you have questions, you want to talk about it some more, that's fine. I'd also encourage you to go back and listen to my sermon on it from Sermon Audio. But here in Matthew 24:30, Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., right? And what he's saying is that when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., the Jews will know that Jesus really is the one he claimed to be, the Messiah. It will show that reality to them. And that's what he's saying to Caiaphas as well. When Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 A.D., he will see and understand that Jesus really is who he claims to be. So he leaves no doubt at all. Yes, I am. This is what you're going to see. Yes, I am the Messiah. And so since Jesus admitted to being the Son of God, what's Caiaphas do? Verse 65, he acts like he's upset. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy." Right? We've got all the proof we need here. Jesus just admitted to this. He's committed blasphemy, purporting to be the Son of God. And so he asked the rest of the Sanhedrin, verse 66, "What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now, it's interesting. Blasphemy was actually not enough for the Romans to kill Jesus. But as I said earlier, in order to get the Romans to receive the case and hopefully execute Jesus as they wanted, they needed some strong formal charge in a case against him. And in this situation, blasphemy would work. But then once they got Jesus under trial with the Romans, they'd go to another way to get him condemned. And that's what we'll see. They start saying, Jesus is a rival king to Caesar. He says he's the king of the Jews. It has nothing to do with blasphemy anymore. It's another way that's appealing to the Romans in particular to get him. But for now, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And yet, ironically, they're the ones committing blasphemy, aren't they? Not Jesus. Because he is the Christ. And so again, we see Jesus here being treated unjustly as he's wrongly condemned to death, and yet he does not try to absolve himself from it. And if you look then at verses 67 and 68, even as they go on to insult him by spitting on him and slapping him with their hands and putting a blindfold on him and teasing him, saying, "Prophesy, right? You can't see. We put the blindfold on. Who's the one who just hit you in the face?" He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't say, "I strike you dead. How dare you do that to me?" He stands there and just lets them do it. And you know, we shouldn't think any of this was an easy thing for Jesus to do. We saw this when we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We often think, well, Jesus was God, therefore this was a piece of cake. No, Jesus had to obey as a human. Yes, he was God, but his work to be salvific for us had to be human. This was not easy for him. As we saw last week, when Jesus prayed, humanly speaking, he did not want to go to the cross. It was a real test. It was a real temptation to him. And if there was another way, he wanted it. And likewise, suffering all this injustice at the hands of wicked men was undoubtedly no simple task for him. It also was a real test. It was a real temptation for him. And we saw that when we read Psalm 38 earlier in the service, when we sang it. Psalm 38, verse 12. "Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." Then he says in verse 17, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." And yet he endured it all. He didn't resist the arrest. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to absolve himself. Why? For us. And that brings us now to our fourth and final point, which is Jesus endured such injustice from men so that you would not have to receive the justice of God. And so let's go back now and look at the rest of the account of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. All right, so after the men laid their hands on Jesus and took him captive, Matthew says in verse 51, "Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." John tells us this was Peter. Peter was only trying to help, not thinking that Jesus should be arrested, but he doesn't help, does he? He doesn't even hit anything vital. He just slashes the guy's ear. I mean, think about it. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to stop the guy, not just, you know, give him plastic surgery or something. He doesn't help. And so to this, Jesus says, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, he's not advocating pacifism here. The main point is he does not need Peter's help. Right? And that's what he goes on to say in verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Right? A legion was a unit in the Roman army that consisted of something like 6,000 soldiers. Right? So what he's saying here is, right, I don't need Peter's help. If I wanted help, all I could do is pray to the Father and instantly I would have 72,000 of God's angels here fighting for me against all of you. I could save myself if I wanted to. I don't need Peter's help. And the same thing is true with his trial. The same thing is true with his condemnation. He could have stopped it all from happening. He could have saved himself from all of this injustice if he wanted to. And that's the point. He didn't want to. He didn't want to do any of this because otherwise the Scriptures would not be fulfilled. And that's what he says, verse 54. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Verse 56, but all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In other words, the reason he didn't resist all this injustice is because the Old Testament Scriptures that spoke of all this injustice had to be fulfilled. Right? Such as Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And you see, the reason all this was foretold by the Old Testament Scriptures is because this has always been God's eternal plan of salvation. And we've looked at this before, but what does Peter say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2, 22 and 23, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So while lawless hands were doing all of this to Jesus, and they will be held responsible for it, it was ultimately God's perfect plan of salvation that was unfolding here. Right? Because it was through these acts of injustice that Jesus would make it to the cross, and it was at the cross where Jesus would satisfy the justice of God that we all deserve for breaking His law. And that's why He didn't resist, defend, try to absolve himself, because as the Christ, that is what he had come to do. And so Paul says in Romans 5, 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, know that while you deserve God's just punishment for all your sins, for spitting in His face, if you will, Jesus has taken it all for you on the cross. And in Him, you are now entirely free from the justice of God that you deserve. And so never, not now, not later, not in eternity, will you ever have to pay a single penny for any of your sins. Because Jesus has paid it all. As he said on the cross, it is finished. What does that mean? It means paid in full. And so, brothers and sisters, don't try to make up for your disobedience. Don't try to do penance. Don't try to appease God with your obedience. Rather, rest in the one who satisfied the justice of God for you. Trust in him. Put your confidence in him. And find your joy in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we thank You, O God, that while we have rebelled against You and we deserve Your justice, You have given us a law, we have broken it, You are a just God, You must punish us. It is Your nature and it is what we deserve. For You are just and right. And yet, Lord, you did not leave us to perish in that estate of sin, but you sent your own Son to come and to endure all of this injustice, something we could never do, so that through that injustice, he would then make it to the cross, the greatest act of injustice ever to happen in this world. And yet do that for us, so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. And so we pray, O God, that our faith would be in him, that we would rest in him and not try to work for our salvation, and that we would rejoice in all that he has done so graciously on our behalf. How we thank you, Jesus, for this, and we pray this in your name. Amen.